Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. And we're going to read out of Galatians chapter 6, Paul's epistle to the Galatians, chapter 6, starting at verse 11. So, people of God, this is the word of your God. And it says in Galatians 6, verse 11, "See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." So this is the word of our Lord. Let us pray together. Father, we pray that you'd open our eyes this morning to see wonderful things concerning you in your word. For us, in Jesus' name, and you all say, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Today we have the honor and the privilege of ordaining a man to the holy office of deacon. The Lord has provided this man to us in order to lead us in service. Now, last week, the Apostle Paul taught us from the first letter to Timothy, chapter 3, that God is after men who have a heart of service to minister in his church. We went over all the different qualifications that the Bible requires of the man, and we saw that throughout the Bible, God calls his people to serve. That's a call that we have in our lives. We're called to serve. Now, it would be easy to assume that we're supposed to buckle down and serve him. And we are. There's truth to that. We are to do it because God tells us to do that. But the type of service that God wants us to have and to give to him is the type that can only be rendered through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what Ephesians 2:10 says? That we are his workmanship, created unto good works. Where? In Christ. That's how we're called to serve him in Christ. Our service to God and our service to one another is the result of what God has done for us on the cross through the Lord Jesus Christ. So true, God-glorifying, soul-blessing, church-building, heart-warming service is rendered from the perspective that God has empowered us to do so. And God has empowered us and freed us to serve only in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Till you have been freed by the Lord Jesus through faith in what he did on the cross, you are a slave to yourself. You're really not freed. You have not been freed to serve. And that's the beauty of the Christian service. It is not an exchange with God. We're not bargaining with God. We're not bartering with God. It is not a performance test. God is not grading us on how well we perform the tasks that he's given us. Christian service is the grace of God secured in the cross, working through the body of Christ, which is his church. And because of the cross, then, Christian service is a low-risk, high-return proposition. If you had the opportunity to invest in the market and somebody said, here is a guaranteed way for you to not lose any money and get the highest return possible, you'd think two things. First, you'd run from the guy because you knew it was a scheme. But if it was true, you'd say, I'll put all my money into it. But that's exactly what Christian service is. It's a very low risk, high reward, high return ministry. And we're called to do that. And we see that here when Paul speaks of serving through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. He writes to the Galatian church, or better yet, to the Galatian churches. Now, the Galatian churches are the first intentionally planted churches in the history of the world. Up to the time where the Galatian churches were planted, churches just happened. People went to an area. If they got there without being killed, boom, they got together and there was a church. Up to that time, churches were planted by accident. It just happened. After the death and resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus, the Jerusalem church happened because, well, everybody was there. It wasn't an intentional plan. We're going to do this. That's just what happened. Once persecution arose, you see that in Acts chapter 8, Christians went around doing what Christians do, at least what Christians should do. They went around, and wherever they went, whoever they bumped into, they proclaimed the gospel. And as they did that, people got saved, and there it was. There was a church. We read in Acts chapter 8 that Saul is standing there approving of Stephen's death, and persecution arose in the church, and Saul was creating havoc in the church, and only apostles stayed in Jerusalem. The Christians fled, and it says, as they went, they proclaimed the gospel, and churches in Samaria, churches in Judea, churches everywhere they went just happened. And this is even true of the very first Gentile church, which is the church in Antioch. It says that the Christians, people got saved. Some Cretans got saved. Some Cypriots got saved. They kept on walking. They finally arrived to Antioch, and they talked to some people. Boom. A church happened. We read that in Acts chapter 11. The Galatian churches, however, were the fruit of the intentional missionary work of the Antiochian Presbytery, of the collection of churches that had been established there in Antioch. In Acts chapter 13, we read that all the brothers, or the leaders of the church, got together. They were praying for direction as where they should go next for the gospel, and the Spirit spoke to them. And they said, set aside Paul as Barnabas and Saul, and this is what they're going to do. They're going to go to Galatia, and they're going to preach the gospel. They're going to be used by the Spirit, and they're going to plant churches. So here we have the very first intentionally planted churches. And the Galatian churches were geographically located in what today is southeast Turkey. It's amazing how much of the New Testament was written for Turkey, and how fast Christianity died in Turkey because they turned their backs on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. But these churches were located in the ancient cities of Perga, Derbe, Iconium, Lystra, and Pisidian Antioch. And Paul visited them twice on this first missionary journey. So, I don't know if you remember, he went from Antioch, he crosses the Cilician Gate, went to Tarsus, then to Cyprus, where Barnabas was from. Then by boat, he went to Galatia, starting Lystra, Derbe, Iconium, got stoned in Lystra, and I don't mean illicit drug use. He got rocks thrown at him. He was left for dead. People thought he was dead. He came back to life. He kept on going. And what was the idea? After he got stoned to death almost, his brightest idea was, let's go back and preach the gospel again. And so he visited these churches twice on his first missionary journey, and then at least once more once we went on a second missionary journey. So these churches were dear to him. These churches were close to his heart. It was his first plant. He had a special relationship with these churches. So it was heart-wrenching for Paul to see the first fruits of his missionary work being influenced by wicked, hell-bound doctrine so soon after he planted those churches. Quite a few scholars think that the Galatian epistle is the very first epistle written by the Apostle Paul, because he couldn't stand seeing the false, wicked doctrine that had crept into the church. There was a serious problem there in the Galatian church. And I don't know if you realize that, but most of the New Testament is written to deal with problems. We often talk about wanting to be a New Testament church, and my prayer is that we are not, because there are so many problems in the New Testament church. And the letter was written because there was a serious problem. There was a Galatian problem. And the problem was that false teachers had come into the church with a different version of the gospel that ended up not being the gospel at all. Look at chapter 1 for a second of Galatians. Paul says in verse 6, first of all Paul epistles, Paul spends quite a few verses greeting them, saying that he's praying to them for them, that he's thankful for them. In Galatians, Paul said, this is Paul. I can't believe you guys did that. That's kind of like the letter to the Galatians go. In verse 6, Paul says, I marvel that you are turning away as soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Notice the gospel of Christ, the grace of Christ. These are synonymous here in Paul's writings. But in verse 8, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you, then that what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you, then what you have received, let him be accursed. The perversion of the gospel was the idea that Christ's perfect life, that his death on the cross, and that his resurrection was on behalf of his people is not sufficient to reconcile man to God. These false teachers taught that believing in Jesus and believing what he said was great. Sure, do that. Good thing for you. You need to believe in Jesus, but you need something else. You need your own obedience to go along with Christ's obedience on your behalf. So what does Paul do then? He does what he does. He doesn't measure his words. He says, whoever teaches such damnable doctrine is accursed of God. He's set aside for destruction brought by God himself. But sadly, the Galatian Christians fell for his teaching. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Paul says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? They fell for this teaching, that somehow Christ was not sufficient for them. Who were these false teachers, and what exactly were they doing? Well, Paul tells us that these false teachers were Jewish Christians associated with the Jerusalem church. Look at chapter 2, verse 11. It says, now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. So some people who associated with the Jewish church in Jerusalem were falsely portraying the teaching of the church, saying that you need more than Jesus in order to be reconciled to God. They taught that although believing in Christ was good and necessary, one also had to keep or obey the Old Testament ceremonial and dietary laws in order to be included in God's people and in order to be declared righteous in the sight of God. In more popular language, they said that you had to obey all those little laws that you might find, for example, in the book of Leviticus in order to be saved and to inherit eternal life. That was your not eating of shrimp. That was your not eating with your hands unclean. That was your not fellowshipping with those that are not Jews. Those are the things that would make you right with God. Yes, believing Jesus, that's great, but that's not enough. Also, you have to hold to all these other things that we're telling you that you have to hold. And the test that these false teachers used to see if you were keeping all those little laws is whether you were circumcised or not. So if you really want to be a faithful Christian, they say, you must be circumcised. You must be identified with the Old Testament law. So the principle of what they were teaching was this. What Jesus did for you, this is the equation. This is how you can mathematically represent this teaching. What Jesus did for you, you need to have that in your equation, plus your obedience to an arbitrarily determined standard equals forgiveness, salvation, eternal life, and so on. That's their equation. Some have suggested a much better equation. Jesus, this is the first term, you have to have that in your equation, plus nothing equals everything. As a matter of fact, you can change that equation. Jesus equals everything. You can, if you go to an Apple store, that's where they sell Apple products, not, you know, vegetables. This is where they sell computers and phones and all these other things. And you stand in line for 2 hours, you might be able to get an iPhone. iPhone 6. Now, it's interesting how when I first came to the United States, Darren Huey had a mobile phone. And his mobile phone was a little bigger than this book. Like, you talk like this. Do you remember that? That was with a little rubbery antenna, and you have to kind of hold with both hands. We wear a kind of a back brace so that you didn't hurt yourself. And then after a while, became the cell phones was like this small. Like this, you listen like this, then you have to go like this to talk, and you couldn't even hold. Now it's going the other way around, that the new iPhones are a little bigger than these books. So if you go to the Apple store, you can get an iPhone 6 if you're lucky. And you have a choice between the iPhone 6 and the iPhone 6 Plus. So you can have huge or gigantic. Those are the two choices that you have there. If you go to the scriptures, you only have one choice. It's Jesus. There's no Jesus Plus. Jesus cannot be improved. Jesus cannot get any big, can be magnified anymore. Jesus is all there is. That's the equation, and that's the equation that the false teachers failed to follow. Why? Why did they come teaching that? Well, Paul explains that to us in Galatians chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. Why is it? What motivated these teachers? Why are they doing this? Why are they saying that believing in Jesus is not sufficient? Look at verse 12. It says, as many as desire to make a good show in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. So why? First, they are teaching that for their own benefit. These false teachers came to Galatia to teach this false gospel for their own benefit. Two benefits, Paul lists here. One, they wouldn't have to be persecuted for their faith in Christ. If they were Christians who just looked like non-Christians, they wouldn't have to be persecuted. And that's their goal. They wanted to look as Jewish as possible with a little Jesus attached on the side. You know, sometimes you go to a restaurant and you want your dressing on the side. That's why they wanted their Jesus on the side, so that their lives could look like Jesus, like Jewish lives, and so that they would not face any persecution for being a Christian. So they wanted Jesus on the side. And that's something we have to be careful, that we don't just want Jesus on the side, something that augments our lives, but it's not really who we are. They knew that if they were sold out to Jesus, that their Jewish community would persecute them. And they were not ready to lose their lives for Jesus. So in order to gain their approval, as Paul says, they have a good show in the flesh and not be persecuted by them, these false teachers preach the gospel not of grace, but of personal obedience. If you just obey God enough, if you just do your best, God's going to love you. If you just keep these laws, yes, Jesus is great, but you on your own, just grab your own bootstraps and obey God, that he's going to love you for that. Paul says that's not a gospel at all. That's an anathema. That's from the pit of hell. But that's why they did. They didn't want to be persecuted. They didn't want to be thought well of in their communities. The second benefit they're looking for converts. Look at verse 13. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. Their goal was followers for themselves. That's what they came for. Their concern was not the eternal destiny of souls. They could care less where people are going to go, as long as they could claim them as converts. For them, the cross was a minor item, and their belief system and their boasting was on what they had accomplished. They were much more interested in counting foreskins than they were bringing Jesus to people and people to Jesus. That's what they were concerned. Converts. People who would follow them. Their little Jewish belts, they would put little marks of how many people they got to be circumcised. That's what they're worried about. So why is it they came and preached this false gospel? For their own benefits. In their minds, the cross was nothing more than a means to their own end. They thought that their religiosity was what was going to gain approval for themselves with God. Amen. They were much like that Pharisee in the story that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 18, where the Pharisee says, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. God, I thank you that I am who I am. God, aren't you glad that I follow you? Aren't you glad that you have me, God? It's almost a prayer to himself. Now, these guys thought that they were the best thing since sliced bread, as far as God is concerned, and that God somehow owed them something because they were circumcised. So they proclaim this false gospel for their own benefit. And we, like really good Christians, say, bad guys. Can't believe anybody would do that. But there's a second reason why they also did this. They preach this gospel because that's where human nature tends to go. That's where our hearts, by default, tend to go. We profess our indignation with these false teachers, yet we tend to be much more like them than we are willing to acknowledge. In chapter 5, verse 11, Paul says that the cross of Jesus and all that it represents is offensive to us. He says, "And I, brethren, if I still preach the circumcision, why do I suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased." But the cross is offensive to us by nature. Do you know why? Why do you think, you don't have to say it aloud, just think in your heads. I don't know why we say that as you're going to think in your hands. But just think in your heads, why is it the cross is offensive to us? Why is the cross offensive to the natural man? Let me tell you a really good summary that James Montgomery Boyce gave, a good, really good explanation for why the cross is offensive. Boyce says, the difficulty is the cross because the cross speaks of the necessity of a divine death as the only solution to the sin of man. To have the cross is to have three disquieting and humiliating doctrines. One, man is a sinner. The cross is offensive because it reminds us that we are sinners. Two, his sin brings him under the curse of God. So we are cursed by God, which curse Christ bore. And three, Boyce says, nothing man can do earn salvation. For if this were possible, the cross would have been unnecessary. And Boyce concludes, these doctrines humble men. Consequently, men hate the cross and actively persecute those who proclaim it. Why is the cross offensive? Why is it we default to this Galatian problem? Why is it that we default to wanting to be the one responsible to our standing before God? Because the cross tells us that we can't do it. The cross tells us that somebody else is in charge of us. The cross tells us that Jesus Christ, God the Father, and the Holy Spirit are in charge of us. And we don't like that. We like being the bosses of us. I can never remember, Pastor Lehman is really good at quoting a sermon by, quoting Invictus by Henley, that who wrote Invictus, Henley. The idea that we like being the captain of our own ship, the master of our own soul. This is not talking about somebody out there. This is our nature. We do not like to have somebody else over us. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. This idea that somebody else died for you on the cross, this idea that by faith alone in that person, in that sacrifice, you are declared to be righteous with God, that's stupid in the mind of the natural man. That's foolish. Yet that is the message that saves. Apart from the work of God, we would all be enamored with our ability to please God. And some of us might be there. Some of us might think that we somehow are perfectly able to please God. The only problem is that Paul says in Romans chapter 8 that the natural man cannot, very complicated little Greek word, it means cannot, exactly that, cannot please God. And when we as blood-bought believers forget this truth, we put ourselves under a bankrupt system that brings bondage, discouragement, conflict, despair, and a moving backwards in our own sanctification. When we think that we just need to pick ourselves out by our own bootstraps and follow God, we're actually saying that the cross is not necessary. And we're putting ourselves in a very discouraging place. So we cannot afford to have confusion in this area. And that's why Paul speaks with such clarity of the cross. Look at verse 11. He says, see with what large letters I have written to you in my own hand. At the end of this letter, Paul takes the pen from the secretary, from his amanuensis, and with that pen, he writes the summary of everything he said on this letter in verses 14 and 15. And Paul wants to make sure that the Galatians got it and that we get it. And he says, look, this is big letters. This is all caps. You know when you get an email, all caps, you think somebody's yelling at you? This is all caps, Paul says. Pay attention. This is underlined, bolded, italics, whatever I can do to point this out. Pay attention to what I'm saying. He says, these false teachers were boasting about their obedience to their own standards and about all their converts they were making. But for me, Paul says, and for us as Christians, there's only one thing for us to boast about and one boasting that God is going to hear, boasting in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 14. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Boasting means to glory in, to brag about, to make much about. So Paul says that the only thing that is worth bragging about to God is Jesus Christ. Not whether you've been circumcised, not whether you've been baptized, not whether you've been in church, but Jesus Christ is the only one that we can boast to God about. The Christian says, Father, look at my Savior. Look at this sweet sacrifice. Father, look at his perfect obedience and count it as mine. Look at his selfless love for you and for me that led him to Calvary to experience the unspeakable suffering of the cross. That's the boasting that the Christian has. The Christian sings with the hymn writer, it was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. I will not boast in anything, no gift, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. The Christian says with J.B. Lightfoot, the offense of the cross shall be my proudest boast. Now think about it. First century culture. What did the cross bring to mind? If a Christian from the first century is transporting time and walking here and saw this, what would they do? Run. They would run because this is destruction. This is oppression. This is slavery. This is domination by a foreign power. This is death in their minds. And Paul says, it is in all those things about that was done to my Savior that I'm going to glory in. And that's why the cross became the symbol of Christianity, because that's where our boast is. The cross, Hendrickson says, exposes man's desperate state, his utter bankruptcy that made such suffering necessary. So the cross of Jesus Christ destroys all other allegiances in our lives. Paul says that he died to the world through the cross. Christ, who is the fairest rose of Sharon, consumes us, and any desire for the approval of the world around us dies on his cross as we boast on the cross. And the cross as a transformative power, it transforms us. Look at verse 15. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. So it's not what we did or didn't do that settles how God relates to us or how we relate to him. Christ has settled that. Christ has settled that. Through Christ, we are transformed. We are a new creation. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is the new birth that Jesus talks about in John chapter 3, where Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, comes to him and says, teacher, and says, Nicodemus, you don't know what you talked about unless you've been born again by the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God gives us new birth, transforms us. That's the power of the cross. And this is a personal transformation. It's interesting that throughout here, Paul says the cross, and he uses the full title of our Lord Jesus Christ. This transformation happens individually as we put your faith in Jesus Christ. And what's the result of that transformation? Look at verse 16. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. The transformation, the result is peace and mercy. This is the rule of the Christian life. This is interesting that Paul says that the false teacher comes, you must keep the law. And Paul says, let me give you the law. And the law is the grace of God. The law is this. The law that you have to, the rule you live your life by, live your life by is that Christ has done it for you. You don't need to do it yourself. Boasting the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ is the law. And those who believe in all that the cross means are the objects of the mercy and the peace of God. That's the gospel rule that we follow. So when the cross is our boasting, we are free to serve. The selfish demands of the world do not have power over us since they are dead to us and we to them. And because of the cross, Christian service is a low risk, high reward proposition. Now, this is serious. If you've never believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, if these things I'm telling you are foreign to you, if this is not something that you may have made your own, I invite you, no, even more than that, I urge you to believe in all these things right now. I urge you to abandon any notion that you're okay and that God is okay with you and flee to Jesus Christ and flee from the wrath of God and to embrace Jesus Christ by faith so that your boasting can be in the cross. And this is not my invitation only. This is what the Spirit of God and the Church of God tells you. He says in Revelation 22, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. So the Spirit of God calls you even now, come to Jesus and boast on the cross and the cross alone. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for the cross of Jesus. We thank you for your Spirit. We pray that the cross of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, would be the only boasting that we have in this life and the life to come. For we ask in his name, amen.